we're actually using a different microphone system, and so I got to get a little bit used to it myself. And it's clipped up here on my tie and everything, which is fine as long as I don't have a cord that I have to pirouette around or something like that. But we are having one little bit of difficulty, and we're not sure why, but we get a little, they say that there's a little pop in it. I moved the receiver. I moved the receiver. So if you're on this side, there's a cord running down. That's just temporary. Don't get tripped up on it. But the receiver's, that's only, what, maybe 10, 15 feet away. And it's designed to be all the way back there. So I hope that we can, what we're trying to do is alleviate some of the sound problems we've had over the internet that we have on our website. So hopefully this will help, but we'll see. All right, your Bible should be open to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And that's what you see on the board up here is the first phrase of that. And as we had said last class, this is where the Apostle Paul is actually now beginning to explain to us what it means to have the remedy for any tribulation of the gospel that comes your way that would try and attack your hope, the hope of the rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, the hope of escaping His day of wrath, escaping His righteous judgment now that you have believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. Someone is going to try and attack that, or somewhere down the line in your ambassadorship, it's going to come under assault, and God's going to produce a remedy that He calls in verse 5, the shedding abroad of His love in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And if that's all we had, we'd kind of be at odds, or at least in the dark somewhat, as to what does that really mean, to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Well, Paul, of course, since this is the first time that we encounter the expression, he's going to take five verses to explain to us what that means. You will never get that again. Throughout the rest of his epistles, in all of your edification and education as God's son, you'll never again get this full-blown explanation. But you will repeatedly have a love-based appeal made to you to believe God based upon this full persuasion and convincement and the power that love has to convince you that a thing is true. And it's not just because the expression, I love you, is being made. I've heard that made by people who were drunk beyond belief and talking to a tree. And I've heard that expression made by people who were dumber than a hammer and didn't know what they were saying. I've heard it made by people who knew no more what love meant, and what they meant was, I'm really in lust with you and love hasn't got anything to do with it. I've heard it said by children who don't even know what they're saying when they say it. You know, when I was raising my children, somebody said, well, doesn't it just break your heart when you have to discipline them? And they say, yeah, I don't love you, Daddy. That didn't break my heart. I never shed one crocodile tear. I didn't care. I don't care if you don't love me when you're 3 years old. I'm not after your love. I'm after your respect. First of all, I'm after your fear. And then your respect. And then love is built upon respect. Any lasting love is built upon respect. So God is going to give us five verses to explain not just that I love you in general, but this specifically, this one segment of my love is so powerful that it can actually remedy Satan's, the adversary's, most powerful weapon to shut your mouth and cause you to be ashamed. And that's why hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Reason, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And as we ended last class, ungodly describes the fact that Christ did not just die for sinners, He died for a sinner who was without strength to justify himself. And ungodly is the descriptive term for sinners full of iniquity, but sinners who are iniquitous and attempt to justify themselves in God's sight. And so we've dealt with that and put that to bed, but that's, as I said, that's why the word yet is so important in this particular passage. And you'll see it come up in verse 7 and in verse 8. In verse 7, it's still pretty much that, but the little Greek word there that you see, eti, that little Greek word right there, eti, that doesn't appear in verse 7. It does appear in verse 6 and it does appear in verse 8. It's used by the translators to connect verse 6 with verse 8. And it's properly and absolutely accurately and flawlessly used in verse 7. But what I'm after is that you understand when you talk about something yet, it goes beyond it being still in this context. In this context, he's not saying when you were still without strength. Or the worst translation I've ever heard of this verse says, for when you were still powerless. That completely destroys what God is driving at. For when you were still powerless. It shouldn't be still and it shouldn't be powerless. It should be yet. Yet is a particular condition to its extreme, to its max, to its maximum degree it could be. That's why it's used. It's an adverb of degree. It's a degree in which it is to its ultimate. Or you could say utterly, ultimately, yet puts it together perfectly. Without strength is from the Greek word asthenes. And asthenes is that alpha privative not. And sthenes is strength. Not having strength. Boy, that's a deep Greek breakthrough right there. It means without strength. But when you understand the word without and strength in English, it means to be in a condition or a particular state, and this is what's important. This is why when we first studied this, when you look at a piano being suspended by a rope, you don't stand there and say, "My, that rope is very powerful." You don't think that. Because you know that you naturally know there's a difference between power and strength. You say, "Man, that rope is really strong to hold that thing up." That's how you'd properly express it. Strong is a sense of strength. You don't say it's really powerful. And the reason is because strength carries the shade of meaning of something, it's destitute of possessing. If you're without it, if you're with it, you possess ample resources of action. The rope has to be put into action to have enough ample resources. There's enough cords and enough fine binding in there of all those little elements that if you took one of them, you could break them with your hand. But combined, they have ample resources of action. You can use it. A bungee cord has to have ample resources of action. Or as I saw once, this one guy just went plumbing off of it. It snapped and he just dove to his death. Which I suppose, you know, I look at that and the very first thing I did was, you had to laugh. I mean, what an idiot. Who jumps off bridges like that? You know, most of these people, when they're doing stunts like that, X game stuff, and they break their head or something, well, they had it coming. You know, I think I'm going to run this through the brick wall there. Well, you've got it coming then. If you get a concussion, you had it coming. And pardon me if I laugh when you did it, because you're that dumb. But having strength, you have something that possesses ample resources of action. That's the connotation that Paul is after when he's talking about it here. When we were to the extreme degree of being in a condition where we now stand destitute before the justice bar of God, it's not talking about being physically without strength. We'll talk about that again in a moment. But it, just for now, being destitute of ample resources of action, and the action you've got to be able to produce is your own justification. You've got to be able to produce your own sanctification, your own justification, or else the only other alternative you've got is to allow God to produce it for you and give it to you freely by grace through faith. And that's the only way it's going to get done. And we've proven for the last Bible classes, the Jews, and back there in Romans chapter 3, Paul produces the information and the proofs that the Gentiles were totally without strength to do that, the Jews were totally without strength to do that, and the only way it could be done is for God to put His Jehovahness and grace into effect to do it for you. And so, what I'm after at the end of your page of class notes there is that when you begin to see and appreciate these things, up until that first comma of verse 6, that's what you're supposed to understand as yet without strength. That period of time that God actually could declare each and every Gentile to have never ever produced one person to justify themselves in His sight. There, as Paul said back there in Romans chapter 3, none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Those are all yet terms. Those are extreme. That's an extremeness. But, as I said before, that's just half. Not half of all the material we're going to cover. It's half of the understanding of what that means to be yet without strength. All we've really done is identify when it took place and to whom it took place. It took place to the Gentiles in this context at a time in which they absorbed Israel under Israel's fifth course of punishment. That's really all we've got. And no Gentile, even with the additional light of Israel and the law, and even under full weight of their accountability, not one could produce their own righteousness. Not one could justify himself. No, not one. That's about all we really know. But here's the other half of it. When we look back to Romans chapter 3, turn your page back there, and I want you again to look at what I just read there in verse 9. I'm not going to reread it, but just let your eye look at all of that and notice that we saw the terminology describing the unrighteousness and the ungodliness being an extreme case. That's why that 14th Psalm is quoted in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. That's Gentile iniquity quoted out of the Psalms. And Paul does that to show us that all that extreme terminology, that's bound up in that little word yet, when we were yet without strength. The particular thing God's after in Romans 5, 6 is that all those extremenesses with respect to unrighteousness, ungodliness, the iniquity issue, all of that indicated something else to God. It not only indicated a time in which He was going to judge and make a pronouncement and make a declaration, yet without strength, but it means something else than just we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were iniquitous, we were this, we were that, we were not righteous, we were not seeking, we were not understanding, we were gone out of the way, we were unprofitable, but it means something else to God. To God, it means what He calls here being yet without strength. And that's one of the things that we have to identify. Being yet without strength, my understanding is, means two major things. One we've already covered. Under Israel's fifth course of punishment, every Gentile fails, just like every Israelite failed. But that's kind of reversing it. The Israelites were to learn that because of their failure under the law, of which the only way you could ever produce righteousness yourself would be under that law. If they failed at it, they're just as bad off as any old Gentile son of Adam. That's right. You are just as bad off as any Gentile son of Adam. Just as lost. Just as ungodly. And under Israel's fifth course of punishment, every Gentile fails to produce his own righteousness, even with the additional full weight of Israel in their midst. And that's why there in Psalm 14, verse 2, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven." We know that the end of that was when Jesus Christ stands to judge and He looks down. And one of the things He pronounces and makes a declaration is He looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And the answer is, no, not one. And the context here is understanding, seeking, all of these things to produce their own justification. Self-justify themselves, which is redundant, but to self-justify. And the answer is resounding in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's half of what it means to be yet without strength, to the extreme degree. But there is another aspect of this, of what it means to God. Why does He specifically call it without strength? What does that in the world, does that mean to God? All right? You see where you are in your Bible? You're in Romans. We've had you turn back a page or two chapters into Romans chapter 3. There's a lot of things I could do and say, but I'm not going to because I'd have to go through so much on the board. But I want to try and bring some things back to your memory. The answer to what in the world does that mean to God fully, to fully understand it and to fully appreciate it, think for a moment, how is it that Romans chapter 5 starts? Romans chapter 5 started, therefore being justified by faith. All right, I've told you, if I've told you once, I've told you 100 times, that everything that you learn in Romans chapter 5 is predicated or based upon something you've already heard. Something you've already been told. You may not have been told about it in the fullness that you're told about it in Romans 5, but you've already encountered it. That's why it begins, therefore being justified. Now all of these results are yours. And like I said, the peace with God issue, the access issue, the grace in which we stand issue are all issues as an unjustified unbeliever you heard you were in, and you're now expecting to hear something from the mouth of God. You're expecting for God to say something to resolve those issues. And there it is, peace with, and there it is, access, and there it is, I have the rejoice and the hope of the glory of God. All of those things are now getting resolved. I was anticipating that. And just as being yet without strength, we could go back and identify a section in Romans in the gospel that we have already heard where Paul addresses the issue, that's specifically verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 of Romans chapter 3. Don't you think that to really find out the fullness of what that expression means to God, you'll find it there too? You'll find it somewhere in this section. I think that's a pretty good bet. And in fact, it will be found back in the previous information we've been told in a previous section of the gospel, and specifically, my understanding is right here in Romans chapter 3. Now hopefully you're already there. You're already ahead of me. I've actually slipped up a time or two and said it. But I'll go over it again. But it's specifically in Romans chapter 3, and due to the fact that it's in Romans chapter 3 where, if you think now and remember, when we went through the gospel in its three parts, as you go through that and you go into that second and third part, that's what's sitting here in Romans 3. Everything you hear up until Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 is bad news. Everything you've heard is your iniquity, your sin, the extremeness of being without strength. All of these kinds of things you've heard, it's been piled on you, and you've gone through in Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 3, you go through all these defense tactics. I'm not that bad, and God isn't that kind of a God. That's got to be one of the two ways it's got to get resolved. If somebody tells you that without believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to die and go to hell and eventually go to the lake of fire, you've got one of two ways to reply to that and get out of it. Either you're not what I say you are and the Bible says you are, or God isn't who the Bible says God is. One of those two or a combination is the only way you're getting out of this, and you'll hear it all the time. If you witness to somebody, that's usually what they'll say. Well, I just don't believe God's that way. Who asked you? Your opinion is supposed to count? You wouldn't know Genesis from Revelation. You wouldn't know generations from revolutions. And you're supposed to be able to make this great opinion and assessment of God, who's been here long before you. Which, of course, means that the burden is on you to disprove Him, not the other way around. And what's interesting about that is somebody's always going to come along. They're either going to say, I'm either not as bad as what you say I am, or God is not as righteous and holy and just as what you say He is, to get out of this thing. When the fact of the matter is, you need to look yourself in the face and see exactly what God sees and own up to it and realize that you are a sinner, lost. And it doesn't mean that you're a terrible drug-taking, alcoholic, woman-chasing, dog-beating, cat-poisoning person. It means that you can't possibly justify yourself. You were born from your mother's womb in sin. And you got that from your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great all the way back, grandfather, Adam. And you are by nature that. Not by act. You are by nature sinful. And by nature in the crosshairs of God's wrath and judgment. And I can't justify myself. Somebody is going to have to do it for me. Being yet without strength is first of all to understand the issue of the extreme degree to which you could not have any possibility of self-justifying. But the other issue is sitting here as well as you go through this horrible news. Verses 10 through 12 spell it out as bad as it can get. Quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 starts in on the Jews. All of these verses that are quoted are done specifically by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, actually through his mouth to the stenographer who is writing for him. Paul finally picks up the pen and ends the book, but he's Romans is totally quoted to a stenographer. His name is Tertius, and I love the end of Romans because at the end of it, Paul's saying, I salute this person, salute this church, and salute this person. And it's almost as if Tertius goes, and I salute you too. It's almost like he just peeks his head in and says, I want to say hi too. And God the Holy Spirit was like, put her in there, that's fine. There's meaning in all of that, by the way, but we'll get to that someday. That's down the road. Beginning in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. These verses that Paul's now going to begin quoting from the book of Isaiah spotlight the Jews' iniquity. Their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are shifted sweat, but destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All right? That was the Jewish iniquity. Paul concludes it in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what it did. It shut every mouth for any defense of, but what about, or whatever they're going to say in their own defense. You have no defense. Here's my law. Did you keep it? No. Israel didn't keep it even before it was written. It wasn't even cold. It was literally hot off the press, and they'd broken every one of them. Every Gentile who read that law or tried to come up with their own broke it as well. All of that is just symptoms of a disease of natural ungodliness and natural unrighteousness and natural unholiness on all man's part. Every mouth is shut. By the proofs coming down from Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and 19 verses of chapter 3, every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's like the end of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Or the end of Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture. Both unbelieving men who are burning in hell today. Isn't it? It's interesting. Sometime you ought to find out what Beethoven's last words were. How he cursed God before he breathed his last breath. And his last symphony is an expression of that very thing. As well as Tchaikovsky's as well. Who was a homosexual unbeliever. But you have this huge tempest song and then it just cuts off. When I was at Vandercook and when I was in music school, we spent an entire day attacking the first note of the song. An entire day. Just the first note. You think I'm long, I take a long time. And they said, if we're really in tune, you should be able to hit that note, cut it off, and actually hear the chord bounce around the room, wall to wall and through the ceiling. And you know, we finally worked on it until it actually happened. It's like the first time you can actually snap off a curveball and it actually curves. You actually hear what it means to be in tune, and you hear what it means to have the entire orchestra on the same intonation, in the same chord structure, in the same harmonics, and when you cut it off quickly, it just bounces around all the room, and that's what you get at the end of verse 20. It's just your guilt is just bouncing throughout the universe. And then there's this silence. And two words break the silence. Look at verse 21. But now, let me tell you the good news. You stand there, yet without strength, not knowing yet quite what that means, but yet without strength. But now. I'm so glad it didn't end there. that there's a but now. God's going to put His Jehovah-ness into effect, and He's going to do something for you. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, His faithful performance on the cross, unto all and upon all them that believe. Not that do any other thing, but believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One word of caution about verse 23. Whenever you're witnessing to somebody, one of the easiest things in the world is to quote, for all have sinned and come under the glory of God. And do you know an unbeliever will feel very comfortable with that verse? If that's all you quote, and I hear this quoted so often in witnessing, don't quote that verse. Not until you've got some skill to be able to use it. If you're not skilled with gospel information and with presenting the gospel, don't quote that verse. You know what that does to somebody? Let me put it this way. Let's say that you're all right here now in geometry class, which I hate. I barely got through it. You're all in geometry class, and I'm your geometry teacher, and you've just taken a test. And I'm going to start handing them out. And as I hand them out, I hand them out by showing the front page and the score for each one, and I hand them individually to you. And David got 100. You got 100. Ben got a 95. John got a 99. Tim got a 40. And he's the only one in the class to get that F. And I hold it up and I take it back and I hand it right to him. How would you all feel about it? Well, pretty good. All the rest of you passed. Let's reverse it. You got an F, and 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 I'm handing them out, and F, 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 the whole class got Fs. Now how do you feel about it? I feel bad, but I don't feel as bad as Tim felt when he was the only one. There's comfort when you say, we've all sinned. Well, we've all done it. Heavens to Betsy. We've all done it. You've got to remember that verse is said after the full weight of the prosecution has fell on you as an individual. And then it can be collectively said, be careful with that verse or you're going to put somebody at ease and they're going to realize, well, we're all guilty, you know, big whoop. It makes a difference. And if you've ever gone one-on-one with somebody, you'll realize that. Anyway, let's read on. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, not yours, His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, that is the good news of the gospel, the euangelion. It's really misunderstood as good news. It's God's spell. That's what gospel means. God's spell. God's spelled out message of what He did in our extreme condition. When we were yet without strength in that extreme condition, when we were destitute of possessing ample resources of action. That's why we went back and we looked at that. When we were in a condition of extremely being in a particular state, destitute of possessing ample resources of action. I can't justify myself. That's proven to me through the law. Or what we might call being yet without strength. Now here's my understanding. My understanding is that sitting there in the verses I just read, in verses 21 through 26, is the other half of what this means. To God, when He talks about us being yet without strength. Sitting in those verses is the other half. The context tells us already. I'll say one thing before I show you. The context tells us already, as I said before, that word as, what is it, asthenes, without strength, it tells us the strength he's driving at cannot be physical. And in my understanding, to the way I'm thinking about it, which you may not think about it the same way, I don't think it's either talking about spiritual strength in that strictest sense. The issues here have no bearing on physical strength, but I'm not saying they don't have any bearing at all on spiritual strength. I think it does. But I don't think that's the target issue of the kind of strength in this context. The overall context in which the first five chapters of Romans is set is what? When we went back and began looking at this, what's the overall setting of it? Anybody? You can answer. Exactly. We're in a courtroom. It's a court of law. From the 17th verse of chapter 1, Paul takes you into God's courtroom. And he takes you and sits you right there in that chair, which is good, no one's there. Mark usually is there, but he's back there. And I'm always pointing at Mark, making him feel bad. But that's the chair of the defendant. And you are going to defend yourself and try to present evidence that you can justify yourself against God and God's own righteousness. That's the only way you're going to get out of this, is to produce it yourself and present it yourself. And you don't, by the way, you don't have an attorney. You're going to have to represent yourself. Which takes us off on another track, but that's one of the reasons why you have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who has been given unto us. You don't have to represent yourself anymore. Anyway, that's another whole other issue that will come out later on down a track. The overall context in Romans for these first five chapters dealing with our justification is that of a courtroom trial. A trial not by jury. We don't have 12 jurors over there. It's trial by judge and judge alone. It's just a judgment trial by in front of the judge and judge only. And therefore, the judge is looking for and he's looking at a defendant that is declared or pronounced in the eyes of that justice of that court, yet without strength. When the judge looks at you, he makes a pronouncement, you are yet without strength. Now, what did I just do? I made a pronouncement that was judicial and legal in its context. The context of strength here isn't physical, it's judicial. Let me explain. And by the way, let me tell you this before I get to the goods, and we'll just be able to get to it and show it to you so you will get it. To be declared yet without strength by the court is absolutely necessary. If that doesn't happen, the court can do nothing for you. You must be declared yet without strength before the court begins to function. There is some parallel to this, and I'm not even sure that I am absolutely right on this, and I may not be. But if I'm not right, I should be. It should be right, even though it probably isn't. But in our court systems, before a person can receive benefits from the state or benefits from the government, a good example of that is the horrible way that the people in Western North Carolina have suffered. Those people out there really have learned what government can do for you. Nothing. When those people got hit by the storms that came up through here and the hurricanes, those people, you can't hardly tell, it's the very next day after the storm in most of those places up there. There are still places when, who was it, that little town that got totally wiped out by Floyd, I think? Princetown or something like that? Some of those folks, I wouldn't be surprised, are still in trailers. But even the paltry assistance that you get, before it's given, the governor has got to go and declare that county as a disaster area. In other words, there has to be a legal, judicial pronouncement before benefits can be rendered. That's based not on our system of justice. That's based on the Bible's system of justice. And in God's court, you have to be pronounced as a legal or judicial pronouncement, yet without strength, before the thing I'm going to tell you can happen. And it's something that we already know about, but we just don't know these details. We've never been confronted with them before. Moreover, it's necessary for a defendant in the court of God's justice to be declared in this extreme condition before that court can... It has to happen in a timing. A timing event has got to take place. And it's got to take place in exactly that same sequence. And the sequence has to be, first of all, the realization of the extreme issue on the part of the defendant. The court then makes the pronouncement yet without strength. And then thirdly, the timing effect comes into place for the court to act in your behalf. If it can. If it can. So before the court can take action to do something on the part of the defendant, which the defendant has to be looked at as not being able to do it himself. He can't do it himself. It's impossible for him to do it himself. He's yet without strength. I'm going to have to do it for him. Therefore, legally and judicially, the defendant must be declared or pronounced in the eyes of the court to be yet without strength, that is, to be in a legal or judicial state or condition of being what? Destitute of possessing ample resources of action to the extreme degree. Yet without strength, strength there, asthenes, is without judicial strength. You have no judicial strength. There's a word that we oftentimes use in connection with this, and it's used, I'm not saying it's wrong, but there's a more excellent term that can be used, although we don't use it a lot, but I think I will. Oftentimes we talk about if a defendant comes into the court and all the evidence is presented, he gets an opportunity somewhere in the trial to say something that was not brought up in the trial. And the only way he can say that is if it is something, and here's the expression we often use, that would exonerate him. Have you ever heard that expression? Exonerate. When you're exonerated in a court, let's say you have a... Abraham Lincoln once had a case when he was a trial lawyer where a man was accused of murder. And he was accused of shooting another man and killing him out in a field that took place at night. And there was a huge amount of evidence. He really did fire a gun. He really did do a lot of the things that they said he did. But he claimed he did not shoot this man. And the reason why he was being found, just about ready to be found guilty, that even Lincoln thought he was guilty, was because of the almost insurmountable amount of evidence. They had eyewitnesses. They had all of these kinds of things. And I'm not sure if I've got all the facts straight in the trial, but I do know what happened was the man was, all the evidence was stacked against him, and if the jury went to deliberate, he's guilty. But that man was able to produce one thing. Actually, his defense attorney did for him. And that's what exonerate means. Someone else produces information that gets you off and gets the blame off your back. We have another word that means you yourself produce it to get all blame shifted off to you. And that's the word exculpate. You ever heard that word? Exculpate. Exculpate is what exonerate is, only when you exculpate yourself. Exculpate means I did it, I produced it myself. Exonerate means somebody else brought additional light that gets me off. And what happened in that particular trial was his lawyer, defense attorney, all he did was he handed Abraham Lincoln a copy of the Old Farmer's Almanac. You say, well, how in the world did that get him off? Lincoln flipped to that particular day, and the phases of the moon, the heaviest weight of the evidence against him was, one man said, he clearly saw his face in the moonlight. And it was a new moon that night. The moon wasn't out. The man was lying, and the case completely fell apart. Now what I'm after is that you are pronounced yet without strength, and you're going to have to try to exculpate yourself, and you can't do it. when you've exhausted every bit of attempt to exculpate or exonerate yourself, what happens? Your mouth is stopped. And you can't even appeal this case. It can't be appealed. There's no higher court. An appeal has to go to an appellate court, a court that's higher, to make a ruling. There is no court higher than God's court of justice. So you can't appeal it. You're sunk. You're done. Now with that in mind, all we need to do is realize this is in a setting of judicial strength where the defendant, even given the opportunity, cannot exculpate himself, cannot throw the blame off to someone else. All we need to do now is look in our text here to see, is there something that is said by God within verses 21 through 26 that would be a judicial or legal action taken by someone else on behalf of the defendant which the court of justice would accept and which would deliver the defendant from his extreme condition? Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the, what's the next word? Redemption. That is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by His grace through, what does that, if you have redemption, somebody had to function as your redeemer. God understands the extremeness of being yet without strength, not only in light of one who has tried and failed to justify themselves and cannot possess or produce their own righteousness, whether Israel or Gentile, but being yet without strength is a just and legal pronouncement. What I'm saying is this. To really understand the fullness of what it means to be yet without strength, there's something in the doctrine of redemption. Not that we've missed, we haven't missed it, but that we don't fully understand. Before you could ever be redeemed by the court of God's justice, before the Lord Jesus Christ could die on the cross for you, whether you were aware of it or not, you had to be pronounced by the court of justice in a judicial way of being yet without strength. And one of the things I'm saying is that sitting back there in the book of Ruth, there's some things about redemption that we don't fully understand. That legally, and I'm not talking about in Occidental law like we have, but in Oriental law, to function as a redeemer. And when you think of the book of Ruth and you think of the doctrine of redemption as we taught it, who do you think of as getting redeemed? Ruth, right? She's not even the primary one getting redeemed. In fact, I'll show you that. Come back to the book of Ruth very quickly because we're out of time. We're finished here. Come back to the book of Ruth, if you can find it. Judges, there's a wonderful reason why Ruth comes right at the end of the book of Judges. Judges is Israel qualifying for the first course of punishment, and then bam, right at the end of that comes the book of Ruth, which gives us some of the most fascinating issues of the doctrine of redemption. I want you to come to the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter is the chapter most often overlooked by most people who read the book of Ruth and commentate upon it. But this is all the legalities of it. And all I want you to see for now is this. Begin at verse 1 there. Boaz, of course, is the one who's in love with Ruth. And it's this great love story, see. But Ruth is a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. She's a Gentile. Her mother-in-law is Naomi. Naomi is a Jewess whose husband and sons all died, and she's destitute. In the eyes of the court, Naomi is without strength. Boaz is related to Naomi. He's not related to Ruth. He's related to Naomi. And he's not even the nearest kinsman. He has a brother, somebody who's a nearer kinsman than he is. But that guy gets disqualified. Verse 1, then Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, a kinsman of whom Boaz spake. That kinsman's the one that's nearer. The nearest kinsman is the one who can redeem. And he he came by unto whom he said, hold such a one, turn aside and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city. And what is he doing? He's convening a court. Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, what's the next word? Ruth? No, Naomi. She's the one getting redeemed. It's her property. It's her land. It's her. It's her that's... Now Ruth is going to get it secondarily. She's the Gentiles. What you have wrapped up here is Israel's iniquity and Jewish iniquity and Gentile iniquity. Both of them getting redeemed. But the primary one who's getting redeemed in the story is Naomi. He said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, sell the parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech. See, they're all related. They're kin. And I thought before to advertise thee, which is another way to warn you, saying, buy it therefore the inhabitants, and therefore... He goes down, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. He said, you're the nearest kinsman, but if you can't, I will redeem it. Verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth. She's going to be included. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made the provision of redemption for both Jew and Gentile. All mankind was provided for. What I'm after, though, is that you understand there is something I still haven't fully told you about and won't be able to today. But the issue is the issue of redemption. The second issue of being without strength means that it is a condition of being unable to be exculpated of charges. It has to be pronounced. That has to be made judicially from the court of justice upon that individual, or they cannot possibly get redeemed. One of the things we didn't understand about redemption is you can't get redeemed until it is proven beyond any shadow of a doubt in the mind of the court, in the mind of the judge who sits on that bench, that you are totally, in the most judicial, extreme way possible, without strength. And that's exactly what happened back there when the Gentiles absorbed Israel, and when God looked down to see and made that declaration, they are yet without strength, and that sets then, boom, into motion exactly the things that need to transpire so the Redeemer now can redeem. Jesus Christ could not redeem you until that pronouncement was made. That's why in due time he died for the ungodly. He didn't just die for you as a sinner. He died for you as a sinner who was declared to be yet without strength, unable to be exculpated of the charges, with the result of being declared by the court of justice. You talk about putting this scarlet letter on you. That's what it is. It's hanging around your neck, the yet without strength moniker. You are hopeless, helpless, but not just sinful. You are yet without strength. You can't exculpate yourself of the charges. You are to be what you... In the eyes of the court, you're declared judicially without strength, a judicially necessary condition. That has to happen. That's what we didn't understand. That has to take place first. It has to exist first before a Redeemer can justly be sought. And that's why when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And when you see the crosswork of Jesus Christ, that big R up there that we look at as the very first mandate of the Davidic covenant, is the very first of 5 issues of God putting His Jehovahness into effect for us. That cannot happen. And right there, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, that Redeemer cannot even begin to operate in your behalf until you have been declared without strength to the extremeness of the law and the justice of the court. That's the position you were in. You weren't just a bad person, and Jesus did something for you 2,000 years ago that very few people can even explain. You were looked at to the very cells of your DNA, of what you naturally were. Not only the offense that you were to the court of God's justice, but the blob of helpless, hopeless inability and condition without any ample resources to your disposal to exculpate yourself from any of the charges. It's not just standing guilty. It's standing guilty with zero resources of doing anything to get out of it. And in that condition, in fact, as soon as that condition was met, a man, he said, "I'll redeem that person." I can't believe that a sinless, perfect man would do that for me. That's what he did. He redeemed me. But he didn't just redeem me as a sinner. He redeemed me before the court of God's justice as one who was yet without strength. And my advice is to take those two issues and really think about them. And what we'll see then is that when it comes to the issue of the timing for the Redeemer to come into the world, when Jesus Christ comes into the world, lives his life to go to this cross and die here, what happened before this was that all mankind, and spotlighted there in Romans 5, is you specifically as the Gentile you are, were declared to be legally yet without strength. You had no resources to your disposal, and you had no appeal to make. You were ungodly. And in due time, that's the timing issue. Redemption had to have a particular timing issue to it. Just as many things in our courts have a timing issue, so did redemption. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, I think that's enough for today. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on Tuesday night. But at least you have the issue. It may not be as jaw-dropping as you thought it was, but it is incredible. It really is. There's something. I rolled this over and rolled this over, and I realized there's something about redemption I'm missing. And there is. All we need to do now is to start filling in some details that we didn't know about the function of a Redeemer. And then we'll see the fullness of what it means to be yet without strength. Well, we'll begin that on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your Word together. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us and how little we seem to know of what you have done for us to provide for us what we could not do for ourselves, our justification, our sanctification, to make us spiritually fit. And Father, what a great thing it was, and it should be meaningful to us, and it should concern us if it is not. Well, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're in here this morning with the possibility that you have never, ever really settled the issue of your own eternal life, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you'd like to, if you'd like to know as you open your eyes that you will walk out of here knowing that no matter what else happens, when you die, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. I want you to understand very clearly that Jesus Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross. He was buried to blot them out and arose again to give you a new life. And the only requirement that you have to deal with, and the only requirement God is going to make of you, is that you believe that information. For by grace are you saved, by faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all you have to do. You can tell God in your own words, with every head bowed, eye closed, I'm not even looking at you myself. You have absolute freedom and privacy to make a choice. You can tell God the Father in your own words that you are believing in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. And at that moment, you have everlasting life. Eternal life is yours. Well, Father, again, we are grateful to have this opportunity. We thank you for the study of the Word of God this morning and ask that its words will effectually work to produce in us your godliness, your thinking, living, and labor to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. You are dismissed.